By the way, isn't it nice to have a pianist and a cellist with us this week? Those of you who were here last week. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And as you're turning there, let me remind you that in the last section that we had been studying together here, Peter had some rather specific instructions for his readers. For example, midway through chapter 2, verses 13 to 17, he tells Christians who are citizens how they are to respond to kings and government officials who were not believers. In the last portion of chapter 2, he told Christians who were servants, we might say today, who were employees, how God wants them to respond to their masters or employers, again, who were not believers. First six verses of chapter 3, are you a believing wife but your husband is not a believer? Here's how God wants you to respond to your non-believing husband. Husbands, are you a believer and your wife is not yet a believer? Verse 7 of chapter 3, this is how God wants you to respond to them. Now, question, do you remember the one word that Peter not only repeated in those sections that I just enumerated for you, but he also implied as he was going through there? Let me give you a hint. It's a word that is certainly not politically correct today. In fact, it's almost become an expletive in certain circles. It's the word submission. It's the S word. He refers to submission in each of these sections. And here's the connection. Just as Jesus Christ did everything that he did while he was here on earth in submission to his heavenly Father, in the same way, we who now have been brought to faith in Christ, we're becoming made in his image, we're called to follow him, and to imitate that same spirit of submission that reflects itself first and foremost to God, but it's mirrored also in the relationships that we have here. Now, why is that important to know as we come back to these verses this week? Because as Peter continues to write, the understood assumption is that that same spirit of submission, that same spirit of humility, is to be at the very heart of all that you and I are about. This is Christian. It's Christian to act this way. It's Christian to be this way. Flip side of that coin. It is non-Christian to act contrary to that. It flies in the face of biblical Christianity, what God has meant to make of you when you are not being submissive, when you're not being humble. So, for example, with that as a backdrop, verse 8 said, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous. That is, while Peter's been telling Christians for several verses now how they're to be behaving when they're with various people who are not yet believers, now he's talking to us about how to respond and interact with people who are believers. But what's the underlying assumption in each of the instructions that he gives here in verse 8? The assumptions are that Christians are going to be submissive toward each other. They'll walk humbly with each other. In a word, they'll love one another. They'll love one another. And by the way, in case you're missing this, and I have at times in the past, it's impossible for me, it's impossible for you to really love someone if we're more concerned about the big three in life. And you know who the big three are in life. It's universal. Whether you're white, yellow, brown, whether you live here or somewhere else, whether you're rich or poor, smart or not so smart, me, myself, and I. If that's my focus, if that's your focus, and that is our natural focus, by the way, we're born with that natural focus, then I'm not going to be loving the way we're called to love. And notice close on the heels then of verse 8, is verse 9. Amazing, isn't it, that verse 9 would follow verse 8. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. When we were first being introduced to this verse the other week, I pointed out that whether Peter is actually continuing in verse 9 to tell Christians how they're to respond to other Christians, and he certainly could be doing that, isn't it? Couldn't he? To our shame, he could be, because Christians can behave this way toward each other. We can, rather than responding in a Christ-like way, respond and give evil for evil, and when someone verbally lambasts us, we respond in kind. That's our natural response. So he could be speaking to Christians about how to respond to other Christians, but he could also be telling us how to respond to non-Christians when they do this to us. But the point in verse 9 is still the same. And that is, not only are we to love one another, verse 8, but verse 9, we are to love our enemies. We're to love our enemies. It's because, precisely because, what we're being told to do in this verse is so difficult. Am I speaking just to myself today? Am I there anyone that finds difficulty applying verses 8 and 9, especially verse 9? I mean, it's so difficult. That's why I took the last 2 weeks to go back to what really is a premier passage in the New Testament that speaks about loving our enemies. The end, the last portion of Matthew chapter 5, as Christ was giving his first great public sermon. And I hope that reading what Jesus taught there in that cultural context was of some help to remove some of the extremes that some people have misunderstood Jesus to be teaching in those passages. Because when you understand the cultural setting and the context, it does help remove those. But the bottom line issue is the same. If you and I are genuine Christians, the bottom line issue is unchanged. Verse 44 of Matthew chapter 5, listen to Jesus. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Do you remember why he said we're to do that? Verse 45, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. And he goes on to explain, your Father in heaven gives common grace to everybody, good and bad. He sends rain on the good and bad alike. He gives sun to the good and bad alike. So he says, you know, are you only going to do good to those who are your friends? You're only going to love them? You're only going to greet your friends and not greet the others? That's what the publicans, the tax collectors, and the Gentiles do. Last verse of the passage, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Even when you remove the cultural things that help qualify what Jesus was teaching in those passages, those verses, the juggler issue is unchanged. Love our enemy. Do good instead of doing bad to them. See, if you're a Christian, a genuine believer this morning, it's God's will for your life that we not only love one another, verse 8, but verse 9, that we love our enemies. Look again at verse 9. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. The word there is the Greek word that sounds like eulogy. What do we do when we eulogize someone? We talk about all their good points and we praise them. We are to bless. Why? Because, look, notice what he says. Knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. I came across a footnote in what was called the People's New Testament. Don't have a copy of that. I found it online. But the footnote was interesting because it focuses on this phrase, knowing that you were called to this. This is the way it reads. Peter enjoins good deeds in place of evil for evil, and blessing for reviling, precisely because any other course would be inconsistent with the Christian calling. Since we are called to the heritage of blessing, we must live lives of blessing. If you're a Christian, you've been called to an inheritance of astounding blessings. And since that's what we've been called to, it's for us now in this life to bless. You see that connection? John Calvin, the much misunderstood reformer, I might say, but a wonderful man of God, said it this way: it's not enough simply to abstain from revenge, what Peter, and I would add, what Paul and John, certainly what the Lord Jesus Christ are requiring believers to do, is that we also pray for those who reproach us. That's what the idea of blessing involves here. We're blessing, we're praying for them. What Peter and others are teaching us is that evils are to be overcome by acts of kindness. And in all honesty, John Calvin added this little phrase: this is indeed very hard. I almost found that, you know, you almost fall off your seat. This is indeed very hard. I wrote myself a note afterwards that said, no, not just very hard, it's impossible in and of myself. And by the way, if you don't think it is, and I hope this doesn't happen to you this week, but you get put in a situation where somebody that you don't like to start with says things and does things to you because you're a Christian that are terribly offensive. And I rather have a feeling that, just like me, your flesh is this far from the surface in those situations. Earlier this past week, I learned for the first time that that when John Piper went for his PhD, he wrote a dissertation. The title of the dissertation was, you'll never guess what, Love Your Enemies. By the way, he did this in Germany. He had to learn German and did it there for several reasons. The person who passed that along said if somebody were to ask Dr. Piper today if there's anything he would change 40 years after he wrote that dissertation, he would say something on the order, I wouldn't approach the topic this way. And this is what Piper actually said. Listen to this. Piper wrote, one of the most important changes I would make in my doctoral dissertation, remember, it's Love Your Enemies. One of the most important changes I would make if I wrote it today would be to make the cross of Christ far more prominent. It's there, and it's crucial, but it's not prominent. And that's not as it should be. I hope that what I've said and written since then has set the record straight. Let me just stop a minute, and I wish I'd almost asked this going into it. If you had thought somebody wrote a dissertation on loving their enemies, and if they're going to change it today, what would they change? Would you think that, well, you'd make more of the cross of Christ and the gospel? Is that the thing that would come to your mind? Listen to what he goes on. Piper writes, our only hope for loving our enemy is to be a new creation in Christ. And our only hope for being a new creation in Christ is to be reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5? If anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And while I've often quoted that verse to you, I haven't quoted the verse that follows it. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself. Piper goes on, the only hope that we might love our enemy is that God loved us when we are His enemies. Remember what Paul said in Romans 5? If while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Piper adds, this is the great root of a good tree. There's a word picture he's developing. This is the great root of the good tree we are becoming. So Paul says in Ephesians 4, forgive one another as God in Christ forgave you. Matthew 5, Jesus taught, turn the other cheek. Matthew 18, when Peter was talking about forgiving someone merely seven times, Jesus said, I don't say just seven times, but what? Seven times, 70 times. 1 Corinthians 13, Paul said, love doesn't keep an account of wrongs. Romans 12, he wrote, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. And he adds this, Jesus is the great example here and the inimitable substitute. You know what the word inimitable means, right? Not capable of being imitated. So Peter tells us in chapter 2 of his first epistle, when he was reviled, Jesus did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but what? Kept entrusting himself to the one who judges justly, to his Father. In the next verse he adds, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sins and live to righteousness. See, that's the substitution. That's the substitution. Piper finishes this way. What Christ has done for us is the ground for what he does in us. We can become a good tree only because he was cursed for us on a horrible tree. It's interesting, in the last few years, the importance of the gospel has just been rising up, and it's like, where have I been all of my Christian life? And I'm starting to get an appreciation for what the old men of the church knew so well and what we've forgotten. It all goes back to the gospel. It all goes back to the cross of Christ and what he did for us. It starts there. It's lived there. It's finished there. It's all about him and his work for us. So, verse 8, we are to love one another. Verse 9, we're to love our enemies. Peter says here, not returning evil for evil, reviling for reviling, but contrary blessing, knowing that you're called to this. When God called you to salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is a part of his great purpose for your life. We have made so much of callings in Christian circles, evangelical Christian circles, at least over the last generation, since I've been conscious, and I assume even before then, areas that are, at the very best, secondary. What the New Testament refers to in our calling comes to areas like this. Just as the Lord Jesus, who was sinless, responded to his ill treatment, his false accusers this way, so you and I are called to faith in him, to imitate his example when we're being ill-treated, when we're being falsely accused, when people are verbally saying things to us, about us, that we don't like. By the way, please don't miss how this is all being tied to the gospel. I mentioned that a moment ago. A clear understanding of the gospel message comes to this question, what part of your salvation did you deserve? What part of your salvation did you deserve? I know I didn't deserve it here, Lord, but I deserved it here, right? What part did you deserve? What was it about our salvation from the penalty and power of sin that God actually owed you or me? See, if he'd given me, if he'd given you what we justly deserve for this huge debt of sin that we'd accumulated in our spiritual bank account, what would we have gotten? If he gave me what I deserved, what would I have gotten? See, eternal separation from the presence of God and all that is life, all that is light, all that is joy inexpressible and full of glory. It's gone. It's gone. And in exchange, we've been justly given all that makes hell, hell. Not just the cessation of physical life, but death. and darkness and misery forever. John MacArthur reasons this way: a person to whom God has given undeserved blessings, that's every believer. If you're a Christian, that's you. A person to whom God has given undeserved blessings instead of judgment should seek the blessing he will receive, I would add, both in this life and the life to come, when giving a free gift of forgiveness to someone who has wronged him. And did you notice the reason, the encouragement that Peter gave at the end of verse 9 for doing what is otherwise completely contrary to our nature? Look at the last phrase: that you may inherit a blessing. See, when Peter speaks of our inheriting a blessing, I take him to mean this in at least two senses. The first has to do with experiencing God's blessing in the here and now of life. God means for us, as we're going to see in a moment, to enjoy life, to have benefits in life here and now. That's true. But secondly, it has to do with experiencing the ultimate blessing that he's going to be giving us in the life to come. And we'll think more about that together next week. But to explain what I mean here this morning, notice how Peter validates what he's just said at the end of verse 9. In verse 9 he says, "We're not returning evil for evil, reviling for reviling, but contrary, blessing, knowing that you're called to this, that you may inherit a blessing." Now notice what he does in verse 10. "For," here's my justification. And he quotes from Psalm 34, those verses that we read together earlier this morning. "For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Peter, writing to these believers, most of whom I assume were believing Jews, Jews who had come to faith in Christ, ties a number of Old Testament passages in and allusions, and here's one that was familiar to them, and he's making this connection for them. Now here's a scriptural confirmation of what Peter's just told us there in verse 9. See, believers are not only to love one another and love their enemies, but wonder of wonders, he says believers are to love life. We're to love life. John MacArthur writes, "The believer has been granted the legacy to enjoy his life." If anyone enjoys life, it is especially someone who is a believer in Jesus Christ. Why? Because we're connected now to the giver of life. It's not because of my bank account. It's not because of the car I drive or the house I live in or any of the number of things that come in this life, but I'm connected to the giver of life. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 10? "The thief doesn't come but to steal and to kill and destroy. I have come," remember what Jesus said? Why? "That they might have life." And not just life on that level. But what does he say? Abundant life. Abundant life. You know, I found myself being incredibly convicted when I saw this the other day. Actually, when other believers were helping me see it as well. And I think of how I have existed. You know, this is not a surprise to those of you who've known me for long. Melancholy temperament, right? I mean, I see a dark ring around every silver cloud that comes by. I can find it, right? God wants me to enjoy life. Not begrudge it, not, do I dare use the word, be niggardly in the way, that's a good word in its own right, okay. Means to be Jewish, tightwad in the way I expend life. In case you're missing it, notice in this section, Peter is giving a very straightforward advice as to how we live life. How do you experience the joy, the richness of life that God means for those who are His children to experience? Even, and by the way, in the midst, do you remember who Peter is writing to now? These are believers who are currently and about to face real persecution in their life. Can you imagine telling people who have been, are, and are about to face persecution this? And he's doing it with a straight face. And he not only means what he says, but it's true. How do you experience the kind of joy, the richness of life that even comes in hostile situations? What are the requirements for this? Well, verse 8, we're humble. We're submissive. We love one another. We have a loving attitude toward others. Verse 9, we're non-vindictive when we respond to people who do bad things to us and say bad things to us and about us. We love our enemies. What's next? Well, even more to the point, Peter quotes David here in Psalm 34, and he says at the outset of verse 10, "He who would love life and see good days." It's interesting, Kenneth Wiest, a Greek scholar of another generation, said that the idea behind that opening phrase, "he who would love life and see good days," is literally, "he who is wishing or desiring to be loving life." The idea is, he who is loving life and wishes to continue to do so. By the way, you know, maybe this goes without asking this morning, but just, I think it's a good place to interject this. Are you wishing or desiring to love life? I was remembering this morning, it's funny how your mind works, but I took one of our dogs out on lead, and I was remembering reading C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia the first time. And in one of those books, if you've read it, there's a character that you're introduced to who is incredibly morbid and negative. Mr. Melancholy of melancholies. And no matter what is happening that's good, he's sure there's something bad that's just around the corner that's going to come, right? Do you really desire to love life? See, Warren Wiersbe writes, "We can decide to endure life and make it a burden. We can try to escape life like we're running from a battle. Or we can enjoy life because we know God is in control." I was encouraged, by the way, to read this from Wiersbe and to hear it. We can choose to enjoy life because we know God is in control. Some of you have a different views of the sovereignty of God, but one thing that all believers need to come to grips with and to hold on to is that the God that we worship is the God of creation, who is omnipotent, He is omniscient, He is omnipresent, He is in control. I heard one man of God that I deeply respect years ago make it the expression this way. He said, "If I thought for a moment that there was one maverick molecule floating around in the universe that was out from under His control, it would scare me to death. I couldn't sleep at night." But by the way, He does sleep very well. Why? Because He controls. He's in control. Peter wasn't suggesting, Wiersbe writes, some kind of unrealistic psychological gymnastics that refused to face the facts of life. Rather, he's urging his readers to take a positive approach to life and by faith make the most of every situation. So he says in verse 10, "He who would love life and see good days," what do you do? First of all, refrain your tongue from evil and your lips stop speaking deceit. In a word, Peter says, first thing at the top of the list, control your what? Tongue. Control your tongue. Kenneth Weiss says the idea behind the word refrain, by the way, is that we all have an all too natural tendency toward doing whatever it is we're now being told to refrain from. In case you're missing this, it's not, brother, it is my tendency. It is your tendency to not control your tongue. You're not born naturally controlling your tongue, are you? In this case, he's saying, let him stop the tendency of his tongue from evil. That's the point that Peter is driving at here. And one man gave some very wise pastoral advice when he said, many of the problems of life are not only caused by the wrong words that we speak, and how many of us can say we've never spoken a wrong word? That's just a waste of my words, even saying that. Think of the wrong words you've said. That's bad enough itself. It's not just the wrong words, but it's the way we say it. The spirit that we say it. That gets us in such trouble. How well Peter, by the way, knew about misspeaking. Poor Peter, right? Somebody said he was the most American of all the apostles. One of the passages said this, Peter said this not knowing what he said. You know, right? Someone wrote, every Christian should read James 3 regularly, which, if you're not familiar with that, it's all about the tongue. And pray every day, Psalm 141, verse 3. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. By the way, notice that what David wrote was not only true for the people who lived several thousand years ago when he was writing it, and it wasn't only good for the people that lived 2,000 years ago when Peter was quoting David on this. It continues to be true for you and me today in the 21st century. This is the same truth. It's universal. It goes beyond time. Why? Because we were all descended from the same father. His name was Adam. We all inherited the same sin nature together. But what the New Testament is telling us here is that when the last Adam, remember that's what Paul describes the Lord Jesus Christ as the last Adam. When Jesus Christ forgives our sins, he takes us into his family. When that happens, our speech is to change. One of the things that changes in my life is how I use my mouth, my tongue. We're not only to stop speaking what is evil, notice what he says here. The Greek word here has the idea of something that is bad. It's low. It's worthless. It's junk. And it includes wickedness, things that are harmful. By the way, is it possible for a Christian, to use their tongue to speak something that's evil that way? Let's ask David and ask Peter. In fact, just ask yourself. How about the second part of the equation here? Not only do we refrain our tongue from evil, but also we refrain our lips, he says, from speaking deceit. You know, one of the things that, on the one hand, and let me see, like I'm speaking on both sides of my mouth here. It amazes me today to see things that people who are professed believers are excusing in this area in the form of deceit. Right? Oh, it's just a little white lie. No real harm done here. Really? The last week or two, it's funny, I was going to say that it's funny how my mind works, but I said that earlier. You already know it's funny how my mind works. I've been going through the last portion of Ephesians 6 when I go to sleep at night. That's the warfare of the believer, the armor that we go on. Do you remember how that passage starts? Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles, the stratagems, the clever stratagems of the devil. For, Paul writes, we don't wrestle against mere flesh and blood, but you remember who we've wrestled with? Principalities, powers. rulers of the darkness of this age, spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. By the way, are you equivalent for this fight? There are a lot of flesh and bloods that I'm not equivalent to fight in and of itself. Paul says, here's who you're really fighting. Are you big enough for this? You can handle that on your own? So he says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. By the way, what's the first piece of armor that we're told to put on? Do you remember? The belt of truth. That's not just Paul was kind of grabbing at things. Well, I think I'll put truth there first. The Holy Spirit guided that very wise man to put that there because that's first. And you leave the belt of truth off, and Satan has a heyday in your life. He has ways of getting into your life that see God's will for my life, for God's will for your life, is not only that we love one another, verse 8, that we love our enemies, verse 9, but that we love life. He who would love life and see good days, verse 10, first of all, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. What next? Verse 11, let him turn away from evil and do good. It's amazing how many times in the Bible we're not only told what to stop doing, but also we're told what it is we're to start doing. And why is that of any consequence? Because there's a principle in life that says nature abhors what? A vacuum. Nature abhors a vacuum. If you take one thing out of somebody's life, you need to find an adequate replacement to fill that void. How does that relate to what we're talking about here? Well, it relates this way. None of us comes to faith in Jesus Christ with everything all together, do we? I mean, whether the area in my life is big and glaring and real obvious problems in my life, or whether they're small and I can hide them nicely, none of us comes to life with it all together. None of us comes to faith with it all together. In fact, the more we grow in our faith, the more we realize just how evil, and that's the word that Peter is using here, some of the things are that we've tolerated in the past. Didn't see that then. Now I'm starting to realize, oh, that really was bad. I mean, when the Holy Spirit convicted me and brought me to faith, I knew my sins were sinful. But now I'm seeing things and, wow, man, that really, I thought that was all right. And when you leave today, if you didn't pick up the Christian History Institute's Glimpses, focus on John Newton, do so and read that. I hope it will bait you to read more about his life. One of the things that was interesting in Newton's life was after he became a believer in Jesus Christ, he continued in the slave trade for a while. Did you know that? Now, why would that be? See, practice not only makes perfect, it makes it a habit. And so here's something that everybody around me is doing, and the slave trade was just what was done. But it took some years of growing in his faith until he gradually realized, this is wrong. What are we doing? These people are human beings also. They're made in God's image. What are we doing? And he not only stopped doing it himself, but God used him in some wonderful ways to help outlaw that terrible evil in Great Britain and eventually in America. But what David in Psalm 34 was saying, and what Peter now is telling us here as he quotes him, is that in every one of our lives there is, or at least should be, this ongoing growing realization of what on the one hand is right and good, and therefore it pleases our Heavenly Father, and on the other hand, what is not. And so it doesn't please Him. And as we do, we're to be involved in this ongoing exercise of the kind of negative positive that Peter's referring to here in verse 9. Turning away from evil, doing good. But also, last part of verse 11, let him seek peace and pursue it. See, if we mean to love life and see good days, we have to seek peace and pursue it. David said, Peter says, the Holy Spirit says. It's interesting, in his first public sermon, Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. Remember? Do you remember why he said, blessed are the peacemakers? For they shall be called the children of God. Peacemakers. By the way, if we go out and look for trouble, we probably will find it. But if we seek peace, we can pursue it too and hopefully find that. By the way, that doesn't mean that peace comes at any price, does it? Because righteousness is always the standard. It's always the basis for peace. It's what we're saying here is simply that a Christian exercises moderation when we relate to people. We don't create problems because we're wanting our own way. Paul writes in Romans 12, if it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Sometimes it's not possible. Why? Because men are fallen, and women are fallen, and children are fallen. And sometimes it's not possible. But as much as is possible, do that. For the eyes of the Lord, verse 12, are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. It's of no small consequence that Peter quotes these last verses from Psalm 34, because in the Psalm David describes what God means, verse 10, by good days. Remember how he started off, do you want to see good days? It's interesting to read Warren Wiersbe, and I'll just close with this morning. And kind of a paraphrase of what he said, he wrote, good days are not necessarily days that are free from problems. Because David wrote, when you read Psalm 34, he writes, for example, about fears. He writes about trouble. He writes about affliction. He writes about being brokenhearted. Does that sound like good days to you? See, a good day for the believer who loves life isn't one where he's being pampered and sheltered, but one where he's experiencing God's help and his blessing because of life's problems and trials. Because I am facing trials, I'm being connected with the living God, and I'm finding his reservoir in my life and his help in my life. So a good day is a day, Warren Wiersbe wrote, in which a believer magnifies and praises the Lord and experiences, answers the prayer and tastes the goodness of the Lord. That's all that he's saying there, by the way, in Psalm 34. In fact, he says, the next time you think you're having a bad day and life is just a real bust, Psalm 34 needs to come back to our minds. And what we may actually find is what is a bad day may be one of the best days of our life, because God is taking what that bad is and transforming it for our very good. Well, let's stop with a word of prayer. Father, as we conclude these moments in your word this morning, we pray that you would not allow your word to return void, but that you would accomplish in my heart and each of these hearts the good things that you intend, which ultimately means becoming like your Son, ultimately means being conformed to his image, ultimately means putting away those very human and sinful tendencies that we bring with us into the Christian life, and putting on the fruit of the Spirit and the graces that you so wonderfully provide for us. How desperately, Father, we need not only to read your word and know what those are, but even more so have your grace and help in implementing those and becoming the people we need to be. And so it's with not only that in mind that we ask that, but with the confidence that that is your will for us, that we pray today and ask that you would accomplish this good thing for each of us. And now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. And we say it together. Amen and amen.